Amen. All right, let's open up to John chapter 14. And we are presently going through John's gospel, as many of you know, and picking up in the 14th chapter. Now, as I mentioned previously, chapter 14 takes us really into a new section. The public ministry of Jesus has come to a conclusion. And now we are literally, in the historical sense, we are literally just hours away from the trial, the crucifixion, and the death of Jesus Christ. And it's in these last hours before Jesus suffered and died that he is now speaking to his closest followers, to those men that he had handpicked to be apostles. Judas has already left the room, and now Jesus is there with those 11 faithful men, and he's going to begin to share with them deep and intimate truths that he had not up until this point really revealed to them. He's saving, or he has saved this for these last hours. And the primary theme that Jesus is going to concentrate upon in these chapters is really the theme of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because you see, what Jesus is now completely opening up to them is the fact that he is going to leave, that he's not going to be with them indefinitely, that things aren't going to be exactly as they had been anticipating. They were, of course, now at a point where they were coming to the realization that Jesus was the Messiah. And so, of course, all they could think about was the kingdom must be just around the corner. He must be going to set up the kingdom here in the very near future. And yet, God's plan was something that was quite different. The Lord was going to, not only was he going to die, but of course he was going to rise, but then he was going to go back to heaven. And they were then to go out and take this message. And Jesus begins to reveal to them that the Holy Spirit is going to come. And in a sense, the Holy Spirit is going to pick up the ministry where Jesus leaves off. And so that's a lot of what is being communicated in these chapters. And so that's what we have to look forward to as we go through these chapters, specifically chapters 14, 15, and 16. And then when we come to the 17th chapter, we come to that great, what has been called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And it's a wonderful prayer. So many exciting things to look forward to in these chapters. These chapters have always been, for me personally, just very powerful, very profound in many ways. Chapters that sometimes I will just turn to these four chapters and just spend some time meditating on these four chapters themselves, because there's so much richness and there's so much great and wonderful truth in these chapters. But going back to set the stage, they have just been together sharing in what we commonly call the Last Supper. And John himself doesn't really talk so much about the meal itself, or as Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. They talk about, you know, the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, and this bread is my body, this cup is my blood. John doesn't concentrate so much on that, but he lets us know some of the different things that happened at that particular meal. And that's where Jesus had washed the feet of the disciples, and of course it was made clear, at least to some extent, that Judas wasn't to be part of what was now to transpire in the future. And Judas goes out to betray Jesus, and Jesus then gives them that great commandment that they love one another as he has loved them. But then he begins to say to them that he's going to do something different than what they had anticipated. He starts to tell them that he is about to go away. And it was then that Peter began to ask the questions, Lord, well, where are you going? And why can't I go with you? And Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. And it was there that Jesus said, after Peter had even gone to the point of saying, I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus said, will you, Peter? Will you lay down your life for me? As a matter of fact, he said, tonight, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. And on that note, we enter chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. So that's the context. Jesus is, he's telling them that he's going to leave. And then he goes so far as to say to Peter, Peter, you're actually going to deny me tonight. But immediately he comes back with this word of encouragement, but let not your heart be troubled. Now, can you imagine how troubling that news that Jesus was breaking to them would have been to their ears? Because, as I said, up until this point, they are fully expecting the messianic kingdom to be inaugurated in the very near future. But suddenly they're hearing these words that are so contrary to what they were thinking was happening. But he comes in with this word of encouragement, let not your heart be troubled. You know, there's a lot of things that could lead us to be troubled. Boy, you just look around the world today, and there are some troubling things that are going on. There are troubling things that are going on around the world. There are troubling things that are going on right inside of our own nation. There are troubling things that are going on perhaps right in your own home, right amongst your own family members, in your own life. Life is full of trouble. But Jesus gives us this word, let not your heart be troubled. What a great word. I remember years ago, I think I was about 21 at the time, and I didn't really become a Christian until I was 22, actually. But from the time that I was about 19 till I was 22, I sort of, you know, I was sort of floating around. I was kind of in and out a little bit. I was, as I've mentioned before, I grew up with this Roman Catholic background, so I was sort of, you know, I was felt some sort of obligation to be there at the Catholic Church, and I had been here a few times and visited and tasted a little bit of what was going on here. And then, of course, there was just the other things that were going on in my life, my own self-centeredness and the sin I was living in and all that. So I was at a stage in my life where I was kind of just in, you know, this no man's land, spiritually speaking. I knew that the Lord was the answer, and I knew that there was truth there, but then, you know, I was involved in all of this other stuff over here, and I remember it was a very troubling time in my life. I was troubled, and I remember being burdened down and weighed down, and I'll never forget one day, as a matter of fact, it was just over where Calvary Chapel originally was. You've heard of the little chapel that preceded the tent. Well, that little chapel later on became what was known back then as Maranatha Village. Some of you remember Maranatha Village. It was a Christian bookstore, basically. And I just happened to stop in to Maranatha Village. And as I was walking through and kind of looking at some of the book titles and, you know, some of the music and all that, and I was really troubled. There was some sort of a picture of the Lord. I think, I don't know if it's Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, or, you know, maybe that one where he's holding the lamb over his shoulders. I can't remember exactly what the picture was. But as I was looking at it, the closer I got, what I realized is that it was made up of print. And it was actually made up of a series of Bible verses. And as I got closer, my eyes locked on these words, let not your heart be troubled. And I remember that in a flash, in an instant, that burden, that weight, all of that heaviness that was on me, it lifted off of me in a split second. It was absolutely amazing. Now, honestly, I don't even know if I was really saved at the time. I mean, if I had to really analyze it now, looking back and knowing what I know now, I would probably conclude I wasn't saved. But it was a time when God was dealing with me and he was drawing me, and I was, you know, sort of resisting to some extent, but I was confused. But I remember when those words, when I focused in on them and when I read them, they went straight to my heart and lifted that burden off of me immediately. And from that point on, there was this peace that was just there residing in my heart. And it wasn't all that much longer before I finally did come to a real commitment to Christ. But it was one of those moments where the Lord in his grace is reaching out and he's touching us. These words are the words of the living God. And that's what I realized as I read them. I realized in an instant God was speaking to me and he was telling me, let not your heart be troubled. And listen, when God tells you not to be worried, when God tells you not to be troubled about something, you can be confident that you don't have to worry. You can be confident that you don't have to be troubled, because God is basically saying, look, I'm going to take care of it. I've got it under control. And that's pretty much what Jesus is communicating to these men right here. He says, let not your heart be troubled. And as we look around the world tonight, and as we hear troubling news from distant lands, as we hear about troubling events and things that are going on right here in our own country, as maybe we have, as I said, maybe our lives personally, they're troubled, the Lord is saying, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now, of course, for us, the impact of this statement isn't as significant as it was for them. Because, of course, we do believe in Jesus. We have that understanding of who Jesus is. At this point, they didn't have that total and complete understanding like we do. And, of course, being Jews, they believed in God. Their faith was in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jesus is saying to them, now, just as you have faith in God, I want you to have faith in me. This is one of those subtle intimations that Jesus is deity. Jesus is basically telling them, just like you trust God, I want you to trust me now. Now, of course, Jesus couldn't say that if he were not equal with the Father. He couldn't say anything like that if he were a mere man. If he were to say something like that as a mere man, of course, that would really be blasphemous. But yet, we know the truth about Jesus. We know that he is not a mere man, but he is the man who is also God. And so he's saying to them, you believe in God, believe also in me. And you know, when our hearts are troubled, that's really what we need to do. We need to believe in Jesus. We need to focus in on the Lord. We need to remember who he is. We need to remember the promises that he's made to us. We need to remember that he's faithful. Great is his faithfulness. And we can put our absolute confidence in him. He says to them, in my Father's house are many dwellings, is literally what it says. Now, I'm reading from the New King James Version and following the KJV. It says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, I think the translators wanted to sort of communicate to us something of the glory of heaven. You know, in the English language, when you hear the word mansion, you think of something extravagant. You think of something glorious. You think of something that only the most privileged people are able to enjoy. And I think that was what the translators wanted to communicate. In a sense, of course, that's true. But the word literally means dwellings. But I like the picture that Jesus gives to us here. He says, in my Father's house, there are many dwellings. Now, is he talking about heaven just in the general sense, the broadest sense? Or is he talking more specifically about, to some extent, maybe a literal household in heaven? I don't know. But, you know, isn't it a wonderful thing, the family atmosphere? And I think that's really the picture that Jesus is wanting to give to us here, that of a family. Of course, we're in the midst of the holiday season. And, you know, for us, one of the greatest things about the holiday season is that our children are all at home. And they come now that they've grown up and moved out. You know, that's one of those things that you just sort of live with that permanent, sort of an ache where like, oh, you miss them. You want them to be with you. And so we get those few times in the year when the whole family comes and the house is full again and there's all the excitement of the family. And that's such a beautiful thing, isn't it? That's what Jesus is referring to here when he speaks of my Father's house. It's that place where all of the saints through all of the ages, all of God's people, all of his servants, all of those who have loved the Lord, are there dwelling together in peace, dwelling together there in perfect harmony. You know, this past week, Cheryl and I drove up to Santa Rosa to take Kristen and Ryder home. Ryder's our new grandson. And so we drove up on Tuesday, spent most of the day in the car getting Kristen back home, and then we headed back that night and made our way throughout the next day, made our way down the coast. We actually came down the one because we'd never driven the one all the way back down. So we wanted to do it just, you know, it's a scenic drive and we were having a great time just coming down. But as we were coming down, we went through this little town of Harmony. Harmony was the name of the town, and the population in Harmony was 18 people. And I thought, well, that's about the maximum number of people you could have to maintain harmony in a community. You know, that's about it. But any more than 18, you've got disharmony. You've got conflict. You've got, you know, that's just the way life is, isn't it? That's the way human nature is. That's the way this sin-tainted world is. There's not harmony. There's not joy. There's not peace. Of course, we see that. But Jesus is describing something that is completely harmonious. Something that is beautiful. Something that is peaceful. Something that is just the place that you want to be. The place you want to stay. The place you never want to leave. When my kids were young, we would always have that experience of, you know, we would spend most of the holidays with the grandparents. And then the departure was always brutal. The kids would be wailing. You know, they have to leave grandpa and grandma and go back home with mom and dad. And, you know, it was so painful. And now we have that experience. When Cade has to go home, he cries. He doesn't want to live in Northern California, he says. He wants to live down south. And, you know, he's got all of these ways of referring to being down here. You know, mom and dad, let's move back down south, he says. He's only 5 years old. But, you know, he wants to move back down here because he wants to hang around with us. He wants to be with the family. He loves that that environment. And rightfully so. That's what God made us for. In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, Jesus said, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Wow, think of that. The Lord has gone back to prepare a place for us. Now, of course, through the cross, through his death on the cross and his resurrection, that secured our place in heaven. Now, as far as, you know, preparation in the sense of creating something or building something, I don't know if the Lord was actually referring to that or not. But he did say he was going to prepare a place. And then he said this, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So what a wonderful promise. I'm going, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. Jesus is going to come again. And he's going to come again to receive us to himself. Now, of course, he has come again and will come again for those who leave this world prior to his actual return. And I wouldn't doubt that when a person who is a believer, when they pass from this life into the next, I wouldn't doubt if we could, you know, meet those people, which we will do one day, I wouldn't doubt that we would hear many, many stories about how the Lord met them as they were transitioning from this life into the next. We have witnessed, we have seen situations where people have passed away, and in those last moments, they are talking about angels attending them. I remember one man years ago was having a conversation and basically said that it was Moses that had come into the room, and there wasn't any reason to doubt any of that. But Jesus himself ultimately is going to come again and receive us to himself. He's going to come back, and when he comes back, he's going to call the church up to meet him. We will meet the Lord in the air, as the scriptures say. So here we have really the prescription for a troubled heart. If your heart is troubled, get your eyes on Jesus and remember that heaven is a reality. Remember that heaven is our ultimate destination. Remember that's where we're headed. And of course, when we look around at the world tonight and we see all of the insanity that has a tendency to trouble us, especially if we're thinking of earth as being our permanent place of residency. But if I'm realizing that, no, you know, this is just a temporary situation, this is not my home, this is not where I'm going to reside permanently, but my citizenship is in heaven. And that, of course, is the message of the New Testament, reminding us over and over again. Now, in biblical times, in the New Testament era, you know, the world for most people was a very rough place. Most of the people in the world at the time were living under some sort of tyranny, some sort of oppressive regime. Things haven't changed all that much. Most of the inhabitants of the Roman Empire were slaves. There were very few people that were actually part of the aristocracy, people who were, you know, in positions of power and influence and wealth and things like that. Most of the people were living on this level of peasantry. And life was difficult. The message of the New Testament was that our citizenship is in heaven. You see, it was something so significant at that time to be a citizen of Rome. If you were a Roman citizen, you had privileges, you had rights, you had certain things that the average person didn't have. You know, the Greek word ekklesia or ecclesia, however you want to pronounce it, it's the word for church. The word originally in the Greek world referred to the assembling of the citizens. It wasn't just a general assembly of anybody in the community. It was an assembly of people who had the privilege of citizenship. And they were the ones who gathered together to determine the course of the community and all of that sort of a thing. So the apostles come along and they refer to the church, this ecclesia, this group of people who have been called out. But the idea behind it is citizenship. Now, we have certain privileges being citizens of the United States of America. At one time, to be a citizen of this country was very impressive to people all over the world, and maybe it's not as impressive today to some. But we have wonderful privileges as a result of our citizenship. But this is a temporal situation. Our citizenship is in heaven. And when we look at the world and when we have that tendency toward being troubled as we look around the world, we have to remember, wait a second. This citizenship here in this world is not the most important thing. My citizenship ultimately is in heaven. I'm going to heaven. And we ought to, truly, always think of ourselves as foreigners, temporarily on assignment in a foreign land, but man, I cannot wait to get back to my own country and to my own people, and that place is heaven. That's what we're told about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It says they dwelt in tents. Why did they dwell in tents? Because there were no houses? Of course not. There were great and awesome cities in those days. Abraham came out of a great and awesome city. But they chose to live in tents. Why? Because they were looking for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. Their citizenship was in heaven, and they were living in those tents to make a statement, basically saying, we're not part of this thing here. This isn't our world. And you know, I think sometimes what happens to us as Christians, because as I was saying a moment ago, life is so good for us in so many ways. It is quite pleasurable. And we have even the most poverty-stricken amongst us have a considerable amount more than even wealthy people had further back in history. You know, we've got these social programs, we've got welfare, we've got all of these different kinds of things. Boy, I'll tell you, living in Europe, sometimes the so-called poorer people, that's amazing, the benefits they get from the government. I was in Germany last year, and we've got the Bible college there in Siegen, connected with the fellowship in Siegen. And there's this really nice building. Part of it was donated to the church to use for the Bible college. The lower part is a restaurant. The upper part is a series of really nice flats. And they're all decked out with state-of-the-art, refrigerator and heating and stove and, you know, large screen TVs and all of this. And I was saying to one of the guys, I said, wow, what's going on here? And, you know, who are these people living here? And, oh, these are the homeless people that the government's providing for. Homeless people? Boy, they're living in luxury. Now, of course, I know that there are people in the world that are living in true poverty. But what is my point? My point is this, that we do have it pretty darn good. And because we have it so good, Sometimes we have a tendency to sort of be focused on this world, and we're sort of clinging to the here and the now, and we're not thinking all that much about heaven. You see, these people that received these gospels and these epistles and this news that they were citizens of heaven, oh, thank you, Jesus, we're citizens of heaven. They were anticipating that. They were longing for that. Paul says in writing to the Corinthians, he says, we know that this earthly, this tent, we know that it's going to be dissolved. But we also know that we have a building not made with hands, a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then he said, and in this tent we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with a habitation which is from heaven. Paul describes this yearning, this great longing to be out of the tent and into the permanent building. He's describing a longing for heaven. I wonder if many Christians really have that longing today. Is it perhaps that we've become so satisfied with the temporal things that we're not all that desperate or concerned or interested in the heavenly? When we hear troubling news, does it shake us to the core, or does it just say, well, you know, the world isn't my home? I think sometimes we have an unreal expectation as Christians, and I hear it a lot from pulpits. I think we have an unreal expectation of how the world is supposed to behave. We don't get that perspective from the Bible, because if the Bible's clear about anything, it's clear about this. The world is wicked. Always has been, always will be. It's never been anything less than evil. That's what God says about the world. It's described by the Apostle Paul as this present evil world. But you know, you can take the present evil world, you can sort of gloss over it a bit and dress it up and make it look, you know, fairly pretty, and you forget about the true nature of things. I think God wants us, as His church, He wants us to be a lot more focused on heaven than we are. He wants us to be thinking about it a lot more. And so, we have troubling times. But troubling times are to get us to trust Jesus and to look to heaven. And that's what we see here in these verses. I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, Thomas, who we've not really heard from, but we did hear just a little bit from him earlier, actually. He was the one who said, let's go with him, that when Jesus was going to raise Lazarus, Thomas said, let's go with him that we might die with him, because there was a danger of going back into Judea. But now Thomas speaks up, and he says, Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Thomas was a real honest guy. You know, have you ever been in a situation where somebody's sitting there and they're sharing some deep thing with you, and you really don't know what in the world they're saying? But you're certainly not going to let on that you don't know what they're saying. You're not going to ask any questions to give away your ignorance. You're just going to sit there and nod, going, yep, I understand. You know, I'll do that occasionally. I did that recently. I don't even remember the situation. But somebody was telling me something, and yeah, sure. And in my mind, I'm thinking, what are they talking about? I don't have the slightest idea. And I think the rest of the guys probably were just like that. Yep, okay, Jesus, yep, we hear what you're saying. And they were in their minds going, what is he talking about? Thomas just says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How could we know the way? I like that kind of honesty. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here is that famous statement. One of the greatest statements. I think the other one that equals it is, I am the resurrection and the life. We looked at that one already. But here's one that we often quote, and rightfully so. But Jesus basically lays it out. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there. Jesus said, I'm the way. Now, where is he going? Well, he answers it. I'm going to the Father. I'm the way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, we're going to take this particular verse next week and go into great detail on this sixth verse and really dissect it and break it down and look at it. It's a verse that is incredibly important today, especially. Maybe in the atmosphere that we find ourselves in today, maybe more important than it's been since perhaps the earliest days of church history. Because, of course, in the early days of church history, we have a very similar kind of an atmosphere to what we have today. In the early days of church history, there was, there were a multiplicity of gods that people worshipped, and so they wanted to just lump this new Christian thing in with everything else. Jesus is fine. Yes, that's wonderful. Just as long as everybody remembers that Caesar is Lord, you can have your Jesus and worship him. So in those days, to really stand up and to say dogmatically, no, Jesus is the only way. There is no other way. There aren't any other religions that are going to connect you to God. That was, back in those early days, that was, of course, something that could get you into a lot of trouble. And it did get people into tons of trouble. In the Western world that we've lived in, we find ourselves living in, for many, many centuries, that was more or less accepted as the truth, even though, of course, many people would not want you to be dogmatic about it. But generally speaking, it was, people might call you names or something like that, but they didn't do much more than that. Now, it's a different story. Things have changed rapidly. And I can think, you know, back 25 years ago, you didn't have the atmosphere that you have today. But now, today, to make this statement, this is becoming more and more and more threatening to this culture that's in rebellion to God. This idea of the exclusivity of Christ is becoming more and more an issue in our culture. It's something that's being dealt with on a governmental level. It's something that's being dealt with on a judicial level. It's something that's being dealt with on the work level. You know, if you were, let's say you were the manager of a company, a business or whatever, you walked in one day and said to all of your people that are working under you, you know, I just want all of you to know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other way to get to heaven except through him. I guarantee that in most cases you'd be fired today. Because that's the atmosphere that we're living in. So it's important that we really take this verse and really look at what it is that Jesus is saying and put it in its historical context, put it in the context of salvation itself, and reaffirm that this is indeed the truth. And it is the truth today, regardless of what people think about it. So that's what we'll do when we look at the verse more specifically. But let's just read on here just to finish up. Just this, you know, we're in the midst of a scene. And we don't want to just sort of drop things in the middle of the scene. So, Jesus makes the statement, and then he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Another profound moment. Show us the Father. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. You know, there are some people who have the audacity, really, to state that Jesus never claimed equality with the Father. He didn't claim a oneness with the Father, they would say. He that has seen me has seen the Father. If that's not claiming an equality with the Father, I don't know what is. You couldn't possibly be saying anything else than that there is an equality. And of course, this goes back to what he said to them. You believe in God, believe also in me. Philip is saying, well, Lord, just show us the Father. Jesus says, Philip, you've seen him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Those who profess a belief in God, which people, of course, still do that, but yet at the same time adamantly reject the claims of Jesus Christ, one thing we can know for sure is that their God is not the true God. You can only see God, know God, experience God through Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no relationship with God. There is no revelation of God. As a matter of fact, back in this gospel, in the 18th verse of the first chapter, you remember, John tells us that no one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten, and actually the Greek text says, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And the interesting thing about that statement is basically what is being said is that the revelation of God to man has always been through God the Son. That's why Jesus could say, as we also have already looked at, Jesus could say to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. Taking the very name by which God revealed himself to Moses when Moses met God in the burning bush. You remember when Moses came across that bush that was burning, and there the Lord spoke to him and said, take your shoes off your feet. The place where you stand is holy ground. And Moses said, what is your name? And he said, my name is I am. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. You see, Jesus was the one who met Moses in the burning bush, God the Son. The revelation of God to mankind has always been through God the Son. So the person who wants to insist that somehow they know God, love God, worship God, follow God, but at the same time reject Christ, reject the claims of Christ, that person doesn't know God. Doesn't matter how sincere they are, doesn't matter how devout they might be. None of those things matter because God cannot be known or experienced apart from Jesus Christ. It's not a possibility. But you know, we're living in a time again where we want to say that, well, you know, what's the difference between Islam and Christianity and Judaism and Hinduism and all of these? Hey, everybody's worshiping the same God ultimately, aren't they? No, they're not, as a matter of fact. They're not worshiping the same God. Allah is not the God of the Bible. There's no connection between the two. He that has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. In closing, don't be troubled. 2007 is probably going to be more tumultuous than the year we're just ending here. I don't think that things are necessarily going to get better. But it doesn't really matter in the end. Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. And you know, as we see things going from bad to worse in many ways, it's such a wonderful thing for me personally. It is a wonderful thing to believe in the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God meaning that God is absolutely in control of all of the things that are going on in the world. There's nothing that's out of God's control. There's nothing that escapes His view. There's nothing that He's not aware of that's happening. There's no, you know, secret coup that's going to be, you know, that's developing here that's going to dethrone Him. It's such a wonderful thing to be able to rest and say, you know, Lord, I believe that You are the sovereign of the universe and that You've got it all under control. And just believing that, understanding that biblical truth is incredibly liberating, and it delivers us to a large extent from so many of the things that potentially could trouble us. As I've said to you before, I look around and I, you know, if I get my eyes too much on the situation, I can start to get troubled. I have to just pull back and say, you know what? I'm going to keep my eyes focused on this thing right here. I used to read the newspaper frequently. I find that I read it less and less. And you know, I was kind of feeling a little maybe guilty about that. Maybe I need to read it more. Maybe I need to stay more informed. I just heard today something that really blessed me. C.S. Lewis, who I admire, he never read the newspaper. I thought, well, praise the Lord. C.S. Lewis never read the newspaper. I won't feel bad about that. You know, you read this stuff and it's just the glorification of man. It's just rebellion against God. It's just sin broadcasted here, there, and everywhere. And if you keep your attention focused on that stuff, you will be troubled. But all you got to do is take your eyes off that and just put them back on Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in Jesus. Remember that we're going to heaven, and remember we know how to get there. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You are the way, the truth, and the life. Thank You, Lord, that we can rest in You, that You are sovereign, that You have everything under control, that You're working all things according to the counsel of Your will. And Lord, that in our Father's house, there are many dwelling places. And Lord, that we're going to heaven, that You've prepared a place for us, that You're coming again to receive us to Yourself. And Lord, help us to live with the anticipation of you coming again. Help us, Jesus, to keep our focus on you. We praise you. We bless you, Lord. We pray for anybody that's with us tonight, either here in this room or listening over the air, that's troubled in heart. We pray that you'd help them, Lord, to turn to you, to trust you, to believe in you, that they might find that dwelling place in the Father's house. In your name we pray. Amen.